And we'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. And this morning we'll continue our study in this 10th chapter. This will be our third different study here. We began several weeks ago talking about the theme of this chapter. The theme of chapter 10 is the perfect sacrifice. And I think we all understand who that perfect sacrifice is. Now, whenever you talk about a sacrifice, that resonates with the Jewish mind because when sin was committed, a sacrifice was required. And they often would make their way first to the tabernacle and then to the temple. They would bring a living animal. That animal would be killed, not before they laid their hands on the head of the animal, transferring their sin, and then the animal itself was put upon the altar. And this was just so ingrained in the culture and religious practice of Israel. But you see, it was pointing to something far greater. It was pointing to the one that John the Baptist would say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is that perfect sacrifice. We note in verse 4 of chapter 10, I should say, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So there was all of this shedding of blood, but the blood of this animal that would be killed could only cover the sin and only do that temporarily for a short time. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." That's Jesus speaking. He's speaking prophetically. This is taken from Psalm 40. And then we're told in verse 6, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." There was nothing about the taking of a life, the life of an animal, that in any way gave God pleasure. It was only that there could be a temporary covering for sin, because the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So Jesus, he makes this perfect sacrifice for us. Look at verse 12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering," verse 14, "he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So, an amazing thing. God sees every person who has called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as perfect in Christ. Sees me as perfect in Christ. My wife will tell you I'm not perfect. Not by a long shot. I've got a ways to go. But in Christ, I am perfect. And all of this is because of his perfect sacrifice. All of this is because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus, it neutralizes the curse that was upon us. It brings the blessing of permanent pardon. It brings healing and cleansing. Only the blood of Jesus can wash away and cleanse your sin. It is the only antidote for human sin. Several years ago, Pastor Dan Thetford and I, we were in Gulu, Uganda. And you know, when you go into a foreign country, they caution you about different things. They tell you different things to watch out for. And one of the things that we were told, particularly up in that region, was a warning about snakes. And they warned us about the African bushmaster. And that if you were so unfortunate to be bitten by one of those, you better hope that there is an antidote nearby. You've got about 45 minutes before you die a very difficult death. And so while we were there in Gulu, the missionary that we were working with asked us to build something. And he said, just go out in the shed in back. There's plenty of wood back there. So we went to the shed, and we opened it up, and I started to go in there and get the wood that we needed. And Dan said, hold it, snakes. And I thought, oh, my goodness. What if there's one of those? So we proceeded very cautiously, and fortunately, the whole time we were there, we never saw a snake. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, actually in illustrating to him how a person is saved. You know, we're not saved through religious rituals. He told Nicodemus, he said, Nicodemus, the story of the children in the wilderness, I'm kind of expanding it a little bit, but the story of the children of the wilderness, you remember how they rebelled against God, and because they needed to be disciplined, there were poisonous snakes that God allowed to come into the camp. Very poisonous. The bite from one of these vipers was terminal. You're going to die if you get bitten by one of them. And sure enough, people were getting bitten. So they hastily made this bronze serpent, and they put it up on a pole. And the instruction that God gave to Moses was, tell the people to look at that bronze serpent. And if they look at that bronze serpent, they will be healed. And, you know, there were some people that questioned that. You know, how could that be? How could you be healed from this terrible venom that's in your system? But there were people who looked to that bronze snake up on this pole, and they were healed. They were healed. And, of course, the analogy was as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Jesus was talking about his crucifixion and the giving of his life, the shedding of his blood. And the Bible says that when we look to Jesus, when we call upon his name, we will be cured of our sin, because we all have it. We've all been bitten by the serpent of sin. We all have this deadly spiritual venom in us, and only the blood of Jesus Christ can cure that. He goes on to say in the chapter that by the blood of Jesus Christ, we gain access into the place where Jesus is right now. He is in the very throne room of God. He is in the Holy of Holies. So the accompanying theme, you know, Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, then let us draw near. Let us draw near to Jesus. Let us draw near to one another. So the middle chapters of this, the middle verses, I should say, of this chapter are applicational. But we come to verse 26, and 26 has to be one of the most sobering verses in the entire book of Hebrews. It is a very serious passage, maybe the most serious passage, not just in the book of Hebrews, but in the entire New Testament. So I'm going to read these verses to you, and then we'll come back and seek to know what the Holy Spirit is saying through these verses. Verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So let's go back up to verse 26. It says, for if we sin willfully. Now, most sin is willful. There are some sins where, you know, maybe we were ignorant or maybe we didn't realize what we were doing, but most sins are willful. And the fact of the matter is we all sin. Sometimes we don't like to admit that. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we lie. You know, you say, well, I never sin. Liar. We all sin. Now, but this verse, I mean, if we sin willfully, we're in trouble. Now, the Bible is very clear. If as a believer I sin, it says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is an interesting verse in Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So, sounds like sin, when it is committed, can be forgiven. But here's the deal. Here's what's going on in this passage. The writer is speaking specifically of the sin that is outlined for us in verse 29. So go back down to verse 29. It says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So there is something very specific here that the writer is talking about. Now, keep in mind the backdrop. We've talked about this before concerning the book of Hebrews. There were people that were pulling back, and they didn't want to identify with the church any longer. They didn't want to identify with God's people any longer because they were getting persecuted and things were really heating up. Things were getting difficult for the church. And so what are they saying? They're saying, let's go back to our religion of Judaism. Let's go back to the synagogue. Let's go back to the tabernacle. They were pulling away. But what are they going to find there? They're not going to find a sacrifice that will bring forgiveness of sins. Those sacrifices of animals, they don't mean anything anymore. It's an empty ritual because all of those sacrifices were pointing to Jesus, and Jesus has come. Now, Jesus said something very interesting in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, he says this, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, I will tell you this morning that God forgives sin, even sins that we would say, man, that's monstrous. That's horrible. Who could do such a thing? And we can think of terrible sins. We can think of the kinds of things that are going on in the Mideast. People, innocent people, being beheaded. And we hear the commentators say, you know, those guys that did that, they're monsters. And yet, even that degree of sin can be forgiven. You know, sometimes people come to me and they say, Pastor, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. Here's the bottom line on this. There is but one unpardonable sin. There is only one sin that God cannot forgive. And it is this sin that has been identified as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's further identified in verse 29, someone who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. So what exactly is this sin? I will tell you. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, you know, we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. A very important ministry of the Holy Spirit is to draw people to Christ. Now, the way the Holy Spirit does that, according to John 16:3, is he convicts us of our sin. I cannot convict you of your sin. I can declare to you what sin is. I can declare to you that we've all sinned and we've all got to do something about their sin, and there's only one thing we can do. We need to come to Christ. I can tell you that, but only the Holy Spirit can convict us of our sin, and that's what he does. And when he convicts us of our sin, he simultaneously is drawing us to Christ. Because once you realize that you've sinned, and once you've realized that the wages of sin is death, once we come to that understanding that to sin is to separate us from God, and if we don't do anything about that sin, we will spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. When we come to that realization, man, that becomes the greatest need in our life. We all have a lot of needs, but the greatest need that we have in our life is to be forgiven of our sin. And so that's what the Holy Spirit does. He draws us to the one who can forgive us of our sin, and that's Jesus Christ. But you know, there are people that have been drawn to Christ. There have been people where the Holy Spirit has clearly spoken to their heart, clearly told them that they have a need for forgiveness, and they've ignored the voice of the Holy Spirit. They've thought about it, and for whatever reason, I'm not ready to do this yet. I think I'll study it a little bit further, or if I come to Christ, there's something that I'm going to miss out on. Maybe it's something that you're doing right now. Maybe it's something that is addictive, and you're really into it. And you don't want to give up that particular habit, that particular practice. You know, so I'll do this later on. Listen, when you deny the voice of the Holy Spirit, that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that's the one sin that God cannot forgive. You know, maybe you know, in your past, you've said horrible things about the Lord or even to the Lord. You know, you've shook your face in the face of God. That sin can be forgiven. But when you ignore the work of the Holy Spirit drawing you to Jesus Christ, that cannot be forgiven. That's what is being said here in this passage. Listen, God took the judgment that you deserve, and he put that judgment on Jesus. Jesus bore that judgment for you. And if you reject Jesus Christ, that means that you will stand before God in judgment. And this verse is declaring, this passage is declaring, that is a fearful thing. It says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for a man to die once, and then the judgment. So, if you choose to insult the Spirit of grace, as we see here in verse 29, you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You are rejecting God's perfect sacrifice, and that means that you will spend eternity separated from God. That means that you are on the road to hell. But here's what's important to take note of. If you're determined to do that and reject the voice of the Holy Spirit on that road, you will have to climb over the beaten, bloody, pierced body of Jesus Christ. You're going to have to trample upon him and his blood to get there. God doesn't want you to spend eternity separated from himself. God has made every provision that you would not spend eternity in hell. And if you're hell-bent on doing that, well, you're going to have to go over the bloody body of Jesus Christ, so to speak. Now, these people, they're going to go back to the temple. They're going to begin to offer these old sacrifices. If you reject Christ, there is no other sacrifice. There is no other way. That is the teaching of the Bible. That is the teaching of Jesus himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, you say, well, boy, that's really good that they got that warning. I'm glad they have that passage that tells them that. But you know, this passage is just as much a warning for all of us, particularly those of us that haven't made a firm commitment to Jesus Christ. I often meet people who are, you know, they're there, but they're not there. They come to church where this message is often proclaimed, and yet somehow they just have not made that commitment yet. And the Bible declares quite clearly, today is the day of salvation. You need to do this right away. You know, I was reading this story of Zacchaeus. Do you remember Zacchaeus? A very wealthy tax collector, making money hand over foot. I mean, he was very successful at what he did. He had worked his way up. He was the chief of all of the tax collectors in the Jericho region. But this was a man with a broken heart. This was a man, you know, rejected by people. Hated tax collectors. Just thought they were the worst kind of sinners in existence. Figured there was no way God would ever forgive a tax collector. And Zacchaeus was so curious to see the Lord. He heard that he would be coming through Jericho. And you might remember the story. Here this tax collector, well-dressed, you know, kind of set apart from everybody else, you know, playing the role of someone rich and wealthy. When he saw that there was an opportunity to see Jesus, he did what men in his social class would never do. He ran. He ran ahead of the crowd. Here's this, you know, tax collector, and his clothes are flying, and he's running to this particular tree. He's going to climb a tree. You didn't do that either in this culture. But it was the indication of the brokenness in his life and his desperation. If I can just see Jesus, he just wanted to see him. And he climbed up in this sycamore tree, and here comes Jesus. And to his absolute astonishment, the astonishment of Zacchaeus, Jesus looks up at him and calls him by name. He probably thought at first, uh-oh, that's not good. He knows who I am. But I believe, it doesn't say this, but I believe that the calling out of his name was accompanied by this big smile. And he said, Zacchaeus, make haste. Come down. I'm going to have lunch with you today. Now, here's the part that I want to highlight for you. He said, Zacchaeus, make haste. Don't stay up in that tree. Come down right now. And perhaps the reason that Jesus was saying come down right now is, Zacchaeus, this is your day of decision, buddy. I'm not coming through here anymore. In fact, Jesus is on the way to the cross. This is his last trip to Jerusalem. They're going to crucify him when he gets to Jerusalem. Zacchaeus, do it right now. Make haste. Come right now. And I read passages like this. Man, I want to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to make sure that my sin has been forgiven. And that is the emphasis. So, man, if you've got any other ideas of, you know, what you're going to do when you stand before God, because we all will stand before God, and you haven't made that commitment to Jesus Christ, guess when the time to do it is? It's right now. It's today. You need to make that commitment. Now, we come down to verse 32, and we're in the last section of chapter 10, and it says, it is a fearful thing to fall. Whoops, verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great study, a struggle. You endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Now, we're not given all of the details here, but what is going on is that the writer, knowing that they're just tired of what has been going on in their lives in terms of being hassled, in terms of being persecuted, in terms of not being liked, picked out by civil authorities and treated badly. He's saying, don't you remember when you first became believers in Christ, when you first were illuminated, the same thing happened. It happened back then. What's happening now that seems to be driving you away from the church and you're retreating back into Judaism, it happened back then, remember? And he kind of describes some of the things that he doesn't give us a lot of detail, but apparently it was very public. It says you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and you know, you took it, and you were companions of those that were being treated the same way. You know, people that were getting beat up and were made a spectacle of, maybe made to be scapegoats. I mean, that did happen big time with the Emperor Nero. He blamed the Christians for burning down Rome, and he's the one that burned it down. They were just kind of a convenient people that he could point the finger of guilt at. And so it was these kinds of things that were going on, and Christians were very unpopular, but these people, they took it, and they stood with those who were being treated in a similar way. He says, for you had compassion on me in my chains. So the writer, at that particular point in time, had been imprisoned, and these guys were standing with him and showing him great compassion. But it's the next part of verse 34 that really got my attention. It says, "And joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." Hey, think about that. You come home from work, and there's a police car out in front of your house, and there's a couple officers there, and people are lined up. Somebody's unlocked the door of your home. Your garage door is open, and these people are looting your stuff. They're taking your stuff, and the police department is supervising it. Yeah, we got a court order against this guy, so just help yourself. And everybody's coming down and taking your stuff. Maybe that's a bit of an exaggeration, but not much. Their stuff was being plundered. It was being taken. And notice, now, I just want to be totally upfront and honest about that. If I came home and I saw my neighbors taking my stuff, I would be angry. And I would rush up to that policeman and say, what is the meaning of this? I'm being ripped off. You guys aren't doing your job. Arrest those. You would be too, most of you. Almost all of you. But look what it says. It says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Okay, I'm being ripped off. They're taking my stuff. I'm just going to rejoice. I mean, that doesn't even sound rational. But here's why. It says, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Wow. I mean, that is faith. That is heavy-duty faith. They're saying, okay, they're taking our stuff, the stuff that we worked hard for, they're taking it, but it's all right. I have treasure in heaven. How do they know that? They see that by the eye of faith. They believe the promises of God. You know, Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's what he said. He said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Paul says, I'm focused on the things I can't see. That almost doesn't make any sense. But you see, Paul had a vision for the invisible. Even though he couldn't see it, he knew by faith it was there. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So Paul the Apostle, in writing this, was saying, listen, I know that there is an inheritance reserved in heaven for me. It was Peter who said that, actually. Paul and Peter, Christians in the first century church, they understood that they had great treasure in heaven. They understood that by virtue of who they were in Jesus Christ, even though their worldly goods were being taken, ripped off, they knew that in Christ they were wealthy. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So these people who were being persecuted, these people that were being subjected to harsh treatment, there where their little church was struggling to survive, man, they had tremendous faith in the promises of God. And so the writer of this book is saying, remember that. Do you remember that? Do you remember? You got through it. You endured all of that. Do not cast away your confidence in the Lord. You had that confidence at one time. Don't throw it away because it has great reward. Listen, if you are confident in the promises of God, that confidence will be rewarded. Why? Because God keeps his promises. Always. The promises in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. God will keep his promises. And these people, they knew that. They had total confidence in God's power to keep his promises. They had total confidence in their future because, as the saying goes, their future was as bright as the promises of God. That was then. So the writer is saying, now don't you folks that are going through what you're going through, don't cast away your confidence in the promises of God. And I would say that to each one of you today. Maybe you're going through that kind of season in your life where things just really aren't making sense. Things are sort of falling apart. And you sense a tremendous attack. Listen, don't lose your confidence in God's promise-keeping power. Paul says to these people, here's what you really have need of. What you have need of is endurance. You need the power to endure. Just like back then, they had that capacity because their faith was fueled by their belief in the promises of God. They endured. They made it through. And Paul is saying, now that's what you need. You need endurance. That's what it says there in verse 36. God will be faithful to help you, but you need the capacity to endure. Now, where do you suppose that comes from? That comes from the Lord. How do you suppose we get it? We get it by faith. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Listen, God gives us whatever need, whatever spiritual resource we need to match the circumstance, the situation that faces us. You must believe that. Now, he says in verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him, but we are not those who draw back. I like that. That's a way of encouraging these people. You know, you're not people who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The just shall live by faith. You know, he's setting something up. He's setting up the content of the next chapter, because those of you that are students of the New Testament, you know that chapter 11 is all about faith. And if you're wondering how faith works, well, we've got some great information, great scriptures for you as we come into chapter 11. But listen, right now, God says to you, he says to me, he says, John, I want you to trust me. I want your life to be built on the foundation of believing me, believing my promises, and whatever is going on in your life, would you commit it to me? Because I'm there. And if you look to me, the resources that you need to get through the present situation, I will give you. You will receive them by faith. You will have them. That's how he is closing this chapter. Now, he talks about, you know, we are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. I read that, and I was reminded about a man whose name is Alan Redpath. I have many of his books, and he's a real spiritual hero of mine. Passed away probably about 20 years ago, but a man greatly used of God. And I remember reading in his biography how that he was trained, he grew up in London, and he was trained to be an accountant, and he was a very good student. And he was offered a position in a top accountancy firm, just a great job, great future, great career. And just about that same time, God had saved Alan and had called him into the ministry. Now, the calling into the ministry was very uncertain, but the offer to be, you know, an apprentice accountant was very certain, and it was, from a worldly perspective, very promising. So he was wrestling. He was wrestling, you know, what am I going to do with my life? And he was riding a night train from a city south of London. He was on his way to London, and he had to make this decision. He had to decide what he was going to do with his life. And as the train is traveling down the tracks, there was kind of a clicking sort of noise that you know, you would hear as the wheel would hit the weld joints in the tracks, and it was kind of rhythmic, and so there's this rhythm going on, and this thought came into Alan's mind: a saved soul, but a wasted life. And it just kept reverberating in his mind: saved soul, wasted life; saved soul, wasted life. And it just caused him to consider all that Christ had done for him and all of the promises pertaining to his future, pertaining to eternity in Christ. And so as that thought went through his mind, he says, you know what? Jesus saved me, and he's given me a purpose. He's given me a calling. I'm not going to waste it. And that led to the decision to follow the Lord in ministry and a very rich, rich life. So a couple things this morning that God could be speaking to some of you. First of all, make sure you are saved. Make sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Make sure that you are not trampling upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ by doing nothing, by not taking a firm stand and allowing Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord. That's an important message that flows out of this passage. And then secondly, once you are saved, yeah, there's going to be attacks, there's going to be trials, there's going to be things that you have to work through, but God will provide for you every spiritual resource you need, including the capacity to endure. Whatever that's going on in your life, I will tell you in Jesus Christ, you can endure through that. But it's a faith walk. And there will be times where the visible things that you used to count on, the visible things that you used to trust in, can't count on those things anymore. You got to look to the invisible. You have to have an eye for the invisible, because that's how people live by faith. They live by faith in what they can't see, but they know it's real. They know he's real. And they know that every resource, every capacity he gives, that's real too.